If you would, please open your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. And our text this morning again comes from this passage from the Beatitudes. In verse 4, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Really have enjoyed being with you all today. It's been so uplifting to me to be in your presence as we worship God together. And I thank you for that and for all of the encouragement that you provide. We're looking at the Beatitudes as we started a couple of weeks ago in this hour. And, we've made the observation, it's often made, that they really are paradoxical. They just seem to completely go against conventional wisdom. G.K. Chesterton once said, "Nothing succeeds like failure," which I think is a pretty good way to summarize some of these Beatitudes, certainly the ones we've seen thus far. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who are destitute and in poverty of spirit, and those who mourn shall be comforted." Beatitudes, of course, is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and in this section Jesus is presenting the kind of character that ought to mark our spirit if we're going to enjoy God's approval, His blessing, and the abundant life. But it does go against the culture that we live in. It's not the way people would think. We live in a culture that thinks of success in different terms, starkly different terms. And yet Jesus teaches us some very important lessons for us to think about. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Let's think about this statement, this beatitude for just a little while. And I want to start off by noting that some grief in life is unavoidable. It's not something that we look for. We don't go around looking for a reason to grieve, to be made sad, to shed tears. We don't ask for it. We don't look for it, but it comes anyway. And that kind of relates to our previous lesson today regarding the storms of life. Grief comes our way in the form of the death of loved ones, disappointments, betrayals. We read in the Bible about Jacob, who grieved over the news that his son was dead. We read about David, who grieved over the news of the death of Absalom, his son. And we read about Jesus himself weeping when he was told that his dear friend Lazarus had died. All of those are expressions of grief and heartbreak, and we experience that. We've all experienced that. And I must say that grief of this kind can have positive effects in our lives if we allow it to. It reminds us of, that kind of experience, that kind of grieving can remind us that life is temporary and that it is fleeting, and it makes us think about more important things. And I believe this is what the writer of Ecclesiastes had in mind when he said, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart." Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2. It's better to go to the house of mourning. And that in itself is not something that most of us look forward to. We don't look forward to going to a memorial service, a funeral, someone who has passed on. And yet the Bible is telling us that in no uncertain terms that there's greater benefit for us in those experiences, as unpleasant as they are, because it causes us to reflect upon the fleeting nature of life and things that are truly important. Another way to look at this is what the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 67, when he said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." It was his afflictions that he says, brought him to a point where he could think more seriously about the Word of God. And that's true of all of us. Sometimes it takes that. Sometimes we're kind of like the prodigal son. We have to hit rock bottom before we come to our senses and realize that we've been on the wrong path. Yes, grieving can have a positive effect. Also, when we read what Paul says in Romans 12, that we ought to weep with those who weep. Weep with those who weep. You see, grief of this kind can give us the opportunity to draw closer to one another because we can share these burdens and we can bear these burdens, bear one another's burdens. And it's important to be able to do that. All of that has constructive value in our lives. And so it's important to think of grief in that way. But I want to really impress upon our minds that I believe that the grief that Jesus is speaking of here in our text in Matthew 5 is a grief or a mourning that comes by choice, not of necessity. In other words, it is something that in some ways it naturally follows the first one here. We are poor in spirit, which means that we come to recognize our spiritual poverty and our total unworthiness and helplessness. And once we do that, then we come to mourn. We come to mourn the loss of fellowship with God that results from our spiritual poverty. And so there is this mourning over the sins of the world, weeping over the sins of the world. Maybe some of that's what Jesus has in mind here. You think about the world, you think about our nation, we think about the communities that we live in, sometimes even in the church. When sin shows its ugly head and hurts life and draws people away from Him and destroys families, there's nothing happy about that. And it causes us grief, and those kind of things should cause grief. This is what the psalmist meant, again going to Psalm 119, verse 136. He said, "My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law." His mourning was based on the fact he saw that his fellow men were not keeping the law of God. The Lord told the prophet Ezekiel, prophet, I want you to go through the midst of the city, the city of Jerusalem. And I want you to put a mark on the foreheads of every man who sighs and groans over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. What's he saying? He says, I want you to take note of those who are mourning over the sins of the city. Because it ought to cause us grief. And I have to tell you, you know, I talked about worrying earlier. I worry about our nation. I worry about this place we live in. As much as I love it, I worry. And I think we all do at times when we see wickedness, when we see godlessness, when we see the kinds of attitudes that are often manifested. You know, mourning over a sinful world, weeping over a sinful world. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. He's called the weeping prophet because so many times in his message, he expresses his grief and he weeps and he mourns over the destruction that's coming upon Jerusalem and the land of Judah. In chapter 13, verse 17, he says, "My eyes will bitterly weep and flow down with tears." And because of the sinful, godless condition that the nation had come to. And the Apostle Paul, we read about Paul when he writes to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 3, he said, it grieves him to think of ungodly men who oppose the Lord. He says, "For many walk of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." And those things cause us grief, don't they? And we mourn over those things. But to take it to another level, I think even more to the point of what Jesus is getting at here is the idea of godly sorrow, mourning over our own sins especially. I believe that's the key idea that Jesus has in mind here when he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Because you see, we start out here, we recognize that we're poor in spirit. We recognize that we have nothing. We are nothing before the Lord. We have nothing that we can bring. We are destitute in spirit because of our sins, and then we mourn for that. We read in the Old Testament about Ezra. Ezra the prophet prayed to God in chapter 10. He prayed to God. He made confession to God. It's really one of the remarkable prayers of confession that you read about in the Bible. But he says when he prayed this prayer and he made confession to God, he says he was weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God. It says that he was ashamed and embarrassed to lift up his face to God. He said, "For our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heaven, for we have forsaken your commandments." We need to note there that Ezra, his grief was not simply what others were doing. His grief was in the fact that it was a collective sin, sinfulness, collective iniquities, the whole nation. He says, here it says, "We have sinned. We have forsaken you." It is our iniquities that have, and our guilt that has grown and has been risen up to you. And so he says, "I am ashamed and embarrassed." And he was so distraught over the situation that he says he was weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, flat on his face, offering prayer to God. You ever been in a condition like that and you felt that way about your sins? We need to feel that way. And I'm not saying that we physically assume that particular posture when we do that. But it's like when Paul writing in Romans 7, at length Paul reflects about his own sinfulness. And he makes a statement, "Wretched man that I am. Wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from the body of this death?" So he knew that his only hope was through the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wretched man that I am. And all this, I think, has meaning to what the Apostle Paul has in mind when he says that godless sorrow leads to repentance without regret in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. We're familiar with that text. It's often quoted to help us understand what repentance is. Well, the godly sorrow itself is not repentance, because a lot of people are sorry for their sins, but they don't want to do anything about it. Godly sorrow is a sorrow that leads us then to make change in our life, and that's repentance. Repentance is the change. Repentance is the change of attitude. It's the change of heart. It's the change of priorities. The change of affection. Repentance is when we make the decision that we're going to say no to sin and yes to God. But what does it take to get us there? To that point sometimes. It's this godly sorrow. We have to be brought to that point. Paul said that in the context of someone who was in the church, someone who committed some grievous sin. And he was thankful when he wrote this letter that they had been brought to repentance through the godly sorrow. They had been brought to mourning and to grief because of the sins that they had committed. And that's pretty important, isn't it? Because can we ever be saved if we don't repent of our sins? We can't do it. We can be baptized, we can be immersed in the pool of water as many times as we want to. But if our hearts have not been brought to repentance, to genuine repentance, Jesus said, "Except you repent, you shall all in like manner perish." Repentance is vital. We've got to come to that point where we're so disgusted with what we've done, and we realize the gravity of it, and that we want to change, that we want to put away those things that we shouldn't do. And that's why John the Baptist in his preaching said to the people of his generation, he said, "Bring forth the fruits consistent with your repentance." It's one thing to repent, but then you have to make the change. You've got to make amendments in your life. You've got to put away those things that are wrong and do those things that you ought to do. And that's where the hard work starts. It's putting aside the bad habits and
creating things that, that we ought to do. Well, what, where's that whole process of repentance start?
It starts with God and sorrow.
To say, I'm disgusted, I'm fed up, I'm sorry that I've done these things, and I want to make a change. And now we're getting somewhere. Now we're getting somewhere. See how important that is?
This is the kind of grief that Jesus has in mind. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's what we need, all need to be able to say. And so then, he says, it's possible to be comforted. That's the problem. Blessed are those who mourn. Those who are grieved over their sin and over their ungodly situation, he says, now they can be comforted. You know, when that's all something we all want, something we all need when we're grieving, whether it's because we've lost a loved one or some tragedy that's happened in our lives and we're grieving over it and we're heartbroken about it, we need to be comforted. There's nothing more important that we can do than to weep for those who weep, to comfort one another. But there's no comfort like the comfort that the Lord gives. And when it comes to grieving over our sins, the only comfort that can really give us what we need is the comfort that comes through the promise of God and through the salvation that He provides. That's the comfort. That's the comfort. In the Old Testament, prophet Isaiah, like so many of the prophets, declared that this would be the goal of the work of the Messiah. The Messiah is going to come. Isaiah 61 is one of those passages that talked about the Messiah and what He would do and what He would come to accomplish. In the first two verses, Isaiah 61 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me," Isaiah says. "The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted." So he's speaking as if he was the Messiah. He is speaking from the Messiah's point of view. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." There's your grieving heart. "Bind up the brokenhearted. To proclaim liberty to captives, freedom to the prisoners," people that are caught up in the bondage of sin and iniquity and need to be liberated from that bondage. That's what Jesus came to do. "And to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. And to comfort all who mourn." To comfort all who mourn. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to provide comfort that is unlike any other comfort. Because we're dealing with a grief that's unlike any other grief when we're dealing with our sins. I think some of this is what Simeon had in mind in Luke chapter 2. After Jesus was born, we're going to study that probably in our next lesson. They take him to this man Simeon, who was a righteous man, and said he was looking for the consolation of Israel. He was looking for the consolation of Israel. Luke 2:25 is where that's found. What's that consolation? Well, that's comfort. When you comfort someone, you console them. You're giving them comfort when they're grieving. And so he was looking for the consolation of Israel. He was mindful of all of the promises that God had made through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and through all the prophets. God promised the coming of the Son of God who would provide this kind of consolation, this kind of comfort, spiritual comfort. And that's what he's going to do, he says. And so it's a comfort and a consolation that God has promised through Jesus Christ. It's interesting that when you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, as Paul is kind of introducing that letter, you start reading in about verse 3 on down for several verses, and repeatedly he refers to the God of all comfort. Just read that sometime. The God of all comfort. And he's very repetitive. He just talks about God of all comfort. He will comfort you with the comfort that only God can give you the comfort with. He just says it over and over again. That ought to impress upon our minds. But that's an important aspect of what God can do, what Jesus Christ came to do, is to bless us in such a way that this grief and this disappointment that we have because of sin can be taken away and replaced with comfort. Comfort of knowing that we've been made right with God. The comfort and joy of knowing that our sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus. The comfort and the consolation of knowing that we have a hope of being with Him forever. And we can live life with a clear conscience. That's what Peter says about baptism in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says baptism is not the washing away of dirt from the flesh, but it's the appeal to God for a good conscience. A good conscience. That's comfort. That is very comforting. Of course, finally, this comfort, the only situation in which this comfort that we're talking about here will be perfect and complete is when we're in heaven. As we see in that beautiful picture of heaven in Revelation, the book of Revelation chapter 21, he says that God will wipe away every tear. God will wipe away every tear. There will be no more tears. There will be no more grief. There will be no more mourning. There will be no more night. The light will always be shining. There will be no more storms. What a beautiful place that's going to be. And the relationship will be there. For God will wipe away every tear. I have enjoyed this day with you. It's brought a lot of comfort to me. And to be with you, and I appreciate it. This is something we often want to have, something we want to experience, to have this comfort. And so I just appeal to all of us to examine our life and make certain that we have responded to the Lord in such a way to take the steps that we need to take to be right in His sight. And we can enjoy that occasion where God is going to wipe away every tear. Let's stand as we sing the song of invitation. Mm-hmm.